I'd like to talk with you for just a little while this morning about the inspiration of the Bible. You'll notice that I've got part one on the board. I don't know why. It seems that it just works that way anymore. But I want to talk with you about this book that we call the Bible. The word Bible simply means book of books, and that's what it is. It is a book that is filled with books of the Old Testament and books of the New Testament. And so we want to look at this and see where it came from. I'm convinced that what you believe about the Bible determines a great deal about how much time you spend with it, the kind of life that you're going to live, whether or not you're going to allow it to guide your lives. We hear all kinds of things about the Bible, that it's just a book that's written by man. It's just a book that has been translated so many times that we can't have any confidence in it. We don't know what God wants us to do. Even if there is a God, we don't have confidence in this book that we call the Bible. And I believe that we should, that we can, and that we do. I want to use as a text for our study 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It tells us that every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. I might just ask you, do you believe that's so? That the scriptures are inspired of God and they're profitable to make us everything that God wants us to be. How important is our study this morning? Well, it becomes apparent when one considers that many diverse doctrines are allegedly developed from the Bible. They all can't be true. The Bible teaches us that it is inspired. But you see, if we get this wrong, then we just court and invite all kinds of unsound views. We produce distorted teachings, or really just plain old errors in doctrine, or offer temptation to unsound scientific and philosophical thinkers to direct our lives by some other source. And you recall the words of the wisdom writer in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Now your opinion of what the Bible is and what it says is either that it's some philosophical thinking of men that's subject to interpretation, and so we can all just understand it the way that we want to, or you can read it as something that is the absolute revealed mind of God. Does it make a difference? Yes, sir, it does. It makes a tremendous difference. In defining divine inspiration, we're talking about something that is distinctive. Something that can be studied, it can be learned, and we can know the things that God wants us to know. B.B. Warfield, many, many years ago, wrote a book about inspiration. In fact, his articles are contained in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. We talked about that this morning, ISBE, for those of you that are using some electronic sources. I have the books in my library if you want to. They're real books. But you have it probably on your iPad or something electronic. But the word inspiration is defined by this man as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. That's a real simple definition. What he's saying, very simple, that God operated upon the minds of men by the Holy Spirit so that they would know the mind of God. And what did they do with it? They preached it and they wrote it down. So in defining scriptural inspiration, there are three things that we want to keep in mind. Number one, the primary cause. When you hold your Bible in your lap, you say, well, how did we get this? Well, I've got a whole series of lessons on how we got our Bible. But we've got to back that up with where it came from. And I want to suggest to you that there is a primary cause. The Holy Spirit who acted upon the minds of men to guide them into things that God wanted them to know. Now, Jesus promised that to the apostles. He didn't promise this to everybody. He promised it to the apostles. And so you read in your Bible, in John the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come." So where does this come from? Well, ultimately it comes from God, but it's revealed by the Holy Spirit. We see other references that help us with that. And one I want to emphasize on the list is found in 1 Timothy or 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1 it is, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2 Peter. I knew that didn't look right. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." Now you see how fitting that is with the definition that we gave? It is a supernatural influence exerted upon these writers by the Spirit of God, so they wrote down what God told them to write down. And therefore it can be trusted. Now, there are other men who claim that what they have written or had written, that it too came from the mind of God. Muhammad is one, and that's from which, or from him, we get the Quran. It's interesting to note that Muhammad didn't know how to read or write. Did you know that? He couldn't read or write. Now, the irony of that is he received this message from God, and he told certain men to write down what he told them to, that this message was from God. Now don't forget, Muhammad couldn't read or write. How did he know that the men wrote down what he dictated to them? You see, we're dependent upon the trustworthiness of those men to record what he said came from God. You see, he couldn't prove whether they had written down what he said or not because he couldn't read what they wrote. Jesus didn't have that problem. The inspired writers that we're looking at in the New Testament and the Old Testament, they didn't have that problem because they could read and they could write. And it was therefore known that what they said and what they read from other writers was indeed what God had revealed. Interesting to note, isn't it? The second thing that we want to note is the subject of inspiration. Well, that would be man. You see, we just read that in 2 Peter chapter 1. "For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." Men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Corinth, there were those, no doubt, who questioned his authority as an apostle and questioned the things that he was saying. And so in the second chapter in the first epistle, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In verse 9 he said, "But as it is written, things which I saw not and ear heard not and which entered not into the heart of men or heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Now there are several things that we note in that, but one of the things that we know is that man could not know the things of God unless God told him. Can't do it. Isn't that simple? You can't know the things of God unless God makes that known to you. Now, He don't speak to you in a still, small voice in the night. He don't speak to you in a dream. He don't speak to you through some kind of an experience. He speaks to you through these words that were revealed by the Holy Spirit to these men. Now, that's just what the text tells us. You can't know the mind of another man unless he tells you. You can't know the mind of God unless he tells you. But the question then is, how does he tell us? This passage reveals that to us. He speaks to us through these men that God directed by the Holy Spirit. The third thing that we want to note about inspiration is the result of inspiration. You know, it wouldn't be much benefit to me if God revealed things to the apostles and they taught them to other people and then I just had to depend upon their say-so as to what that was. You see then how that through the process of time and through the process of making that known to other languages and other languages, I guess is the word I'm looking for, how that there might be the temptation to change it, to alter it, or how it might even accidentally get changed or altered. But you see, they didn't just speak it to those folks in their generation. They wrote it down. They wrote it down. Now the benefit of that is we have a revelation that contains the revealed mind of God. And that has been preserved for us. You'll note in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, he says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." What'd they do with it? They preached it. But you see, I'm not just dependent upon the oral presentation of God's Word. It's been recorded so that I can read it, so that you can read it. Now, it's not our purpose to engage a lengthy study in the various translations that we could do that. And how we got our modern day Bible. Got a series of lessons on that. We'll be happy to present it. But it's not our purpose for that this morning. Our purpose this morning is to examine the fact that the Scriptures came from God and how we can be dependent upon what they say to be true. Notice the claims that are made in Scripture. Jesus told the apostles in that meeting with them in the upper room in John chapter 14 and in verse 26, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Now let me ask you, brethren and friends, you ever sit down and talk with somebody about the Bible? And they want to tell you then what God told them. And they claim that the Holy Spirit has told them some things that's different from what you read in your Bible. Well, you want to deny that that's so. I'm not challenging the integrity of somebody, but this passage does not teach that the Holy Spirit would guide all men. This passage teaches that the Holy Spirit would bring to the remembrance of these men the things that Jesus had taught them. Were you ever in the presence of Jesus for Him to sit down and teach you something? Well, no, but these men were. And so, they wouldn't have to depend simply upon recollection of what they heard Him say one day. They could be reminded by the Holy Spirit of God of the very things that Jesus had said to them. He would bring to their remembrance all things that I said unto thee. Now we've noted in John chapter 16 verse 13 and read that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. The essential nature of that is everything that they needed to know. Everything, not anything lacking, would be revealed to them. And that's what they wrote down. Somebody said, "But look at the Bible, the New Testament. Mick, it's just a little bitty book. How can that represent the mind of God? Here are the instructions that God had recorded for you and me, and it contains, according to the text that we read, all things that you need to know to make you complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." In fact, the Apostle Peter stated it this way, that God has made all things known. He's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Now these other passages that we have on the board simply indicate the same thing. We started our study of the book of Revelation, how that God revealed things to His Son, who revealed it to the elect angel, who revealed it to John, and told John to write it down. Now there you are. Isn't that simple? So here's what you've got in the Bible. You've got the mind of God revealed. The Bible claims to be inspired. Now, I didn't put it on the charts because it would just take up too much time of our study this morning. But there are about 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone that the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." So what does that tell us about the writings of these men? They didn't claim that it originated with them. They claimed that it originated with God. Thus saith the Lord. We have three illustrations on the board on this chart that these things came from the mind of God. Now, again, there are over 2,000 of them. If you want a list of them, we can certainly find that. But I think that establishes the point that the Old Testament itself claims to come from God. The Bible claims that even the very words that are used, as we noted a moment ago in the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, were selected by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know Richard enjoys doing word studies. I do too, to a degree. And there's benefit to that. The reason is because the very words that are selected are selected from the language of Koine Greek in the New Testament, Aramaic and Hebrew in the Old Testament. And noting that the very words were selected by the Holy Spirit. What the words meant during first century times, an interesting study of the language of Koine Greek, is that soon after first century times, that language became a dead language. That means people did not speak it. Modern day Greek is not the same as Koine Greek. When we use words today in our English vernacular, we note that some words change from time to time. Even in the age in which I've lived, words have changed in their meaning. Let me illustrate. When I was growing up, many of you that are my age know this to be true. The word gay represented somebody that was joyful, somebody that was happy, somebody that had occasion to rejoice. Does it mean that today? Well, no, it doesn't mean that today. And here we're talking about just in the span of a short 5 years, right? That the word has changed in its meaning. Well, we understand that English words change because it is a live language. Koine Greek soon after first century times became a dead language. So whatever the words meant during first century times, that their dictionary definition is today. That's what it means. Now the benefit then of doing a word study is to go to the lexicons or the dictionaries of the Greek language and see what the Koine word meant during first century times. That's what it still means. So it becomes a very exact language. And this was the language in which the New Testament was written. Is it then any surprise to us that the apostle said that the very words were selected by the Holy Spirit? You'll notice in the Old Testament text of 2 Samuel 23, David said that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. And then he continued to tell us what the Spirit said. Jeremiah said, when God appointed Jeremiah to be a prophet, he put his words in my mouth. Now the significance of that is some believe that the Bible only represents ideas that came from God. And so then the writer had the ability to decide how he wanted to word those ideas, and folks then soon became doubtful that that's what God said. Now notice, if you would, Jeremiah didn't say that God planted the idea and I developed it like I wanted to. But he said the very words God put in my mouth. Jeremiah 36 verse 4, Jeremiah dictated all the words of Jehovah. The very words were selected by God. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, the scriptures were spoken by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of God's prophets, such as David and so forth. And you'll note in Acts chapter 2, those of you who have the color sheets, I want to call your attention to that text. It tells us there that those men spoke by the Spirit of God as the Spirit gave them utterance. The very words they said were selected by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we begin to talk about the inspiration of the Bible, we're going to address this more in our study tonight as we're going to be studying from the book of Zechariah. But you'll notice in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12, the process of inspiration is revealed. God sent His Word. How did He send it? He sent it by His Spirit. To whom did He send it? He sent it to His prophets. And what was the job of the prophets? To present it to the people. Now that's the process of it. And that's a simple process. We've noted earlier that God's inspired scriptures are incorruptible. A familiar passage to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 22. It tells us, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you." The word of God abides. Inspired scriptures, as we read in our text, equips you unto every good work. It gives you the instructions that you need to live a life that's pleasing and acceptable unto the Almighty God. Now that means that the scriptures constitute a divinely given authoritative set of directions. You know, one of the things that we all have done, I'm sure, in the past, is try to put up a gym set for our children. Any of you ever done that? You ever wind up with a sack full of nuts and bolts left over and you wonder where they went? I'm sure I'm the only one who's ever done that. Why, we've all done that. And you know what happens? You get the instructions out, don't you? Last resort, you read the instructions. Then you learn where the parts go. You learn where the nuts and the bolts go. How can we live a life that's acceptable to God without the instructions? The instructions constitute an authority. That means that what you're reading in the Scriptures is what God wants you to do, how He wants you to live. And moreover, it is the standard by which you'll be judged. In John chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 35. There the text tells us, "And He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scriptures cannot be broken." Now we studied this in our Wednesday night class just recently. Here's what the Old Testament text said. And Jesus said it cannot be broken. Can't be any other way. This constitutes an authoritative standard. In John chapter 12, Jesus continued in verse 48, and He said, "He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Any of you ever take a test in school, and the teacher, in reviewing you for the test, or perhaps in the presentation of the material in class, tells you, "Write this down. It's going to be on the test." Well, you know, flag goes up, that's important. I better write that down. It's going to be on the test. So you've got the answer to a question that you know is going to be on the test. Jesus is saying in John chapter 12, verse 48, here are the questions. This is the test. So you need to know what's in this because it's going to be on the test. Your life is going to be judged by what this says. Now, brethren and friends, I don't know how to make that any more simple. This is going to be on the test. This is how the judgment is going to go. The Bible inspiration is supported by its unity, its fulfilled prophecies. Now, that's just part two of our study. We're not going to talk about that today. But I do want to introduce it. That prophecy is one of the most powerful evidences of inspiration that there is. Men were saying, this is going to happen, and it's going to happen this way, and they were saying it thousands of years before it ever happened. How could they know? Well, they knew because God told them by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible claims to be the complete revealed Word of God. We've already noted John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you or bring to your remembrance all that I've taught unto you, and the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on that first Pentecost, and we noted in the drawing that you little ones have that's going to be or was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The words that they wrote, Paul said, are few words, which we can read and we can understand. And we're commanded not to go beyond the things that are written. Don't do that. Well, what does that tell us about this book we call the Bible? Well, I can't add to it. I can't subtract from it. It constitutes a binding authority by which I must live. You'll notice also that the Apostle Paul said, according to that which is written, I believe, and therefore did I speak. Paul said, I didn't go beyond it. What it says, and that's all we can do. Now we're going to come back to this next passage in Galatians chapter 1 in just a moment, but we also want to note at this point that you can't change it. You can't alter it. It don't make any difference who you are. It is absolute. You can't change it. The man who does, Paul said, let him be accursed. Now, whether it be us or an angel from heaven, we're going to note, let him be accursed. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, God has granted all things that pertain to life and godliness, and those things cause us to be furnished unto every good work. Jude said it this way, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. I want to comment just briefly on that expression, once for all. That very simply means there's not any more. Once it was revealed, once it was completed, there's just not any more coming. Now what does that say about latter day revelations? You know, there are a lot of folks claim a hotline with God. A lot of folks claim to be modern day prophets or followers of modern day prophets. I want to read with you just a little bit that's not on the board from some of these writings. Some of you, no doubt, are familiar with the Book of Mormon. Are you not? The Book of Mormon. In 1 Nephi, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, and I know that the record which I make is true, and I make it with mine own hand, and I make it according to my knowledge. Let that sink for just a moment. The writer is saying, what I'm writing is what I think. I make it according to my own knowledge. In Nephi chapter 19, verse 6, it says, nevertheless, I do not write anything upon plates, save it be what I think it be sacred. And now if I do err, even did they err of old, not that I would excuse myself because of other men, but because of the weakness which is in me according to the flesh, I would excuse myself. Now what's he saying about what he's writing? It contains errors. And it contains errors because I'm weak. Mormon, in the Book of Mormon, subcategory, the Book of Mormon, chapter 8, verse 12, and whoso receiveth this record, he shall not condemn it because of the imperfections which are in it. The same shall know of greater things than these. Behold, I am Moroni, and if it were possible, I would make all things known unto you. Now, brethren and friends, you got your Bible open to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you see anything in the Bible that says anything similar to what we're reading here? Expressing doubts about its accuracy, expressing doubts about its efficacy. In Mormon chapter 3, verses 33, it says, and if our plates have been sufficiently large, we should have written in Hebrew. But the Hebrew hath been altered by us also, and if we could have written in Hebrew, behold, you would have had no imperfection in our record. Say that again. If we could have written it down in Hebrew, it would have been perfect, but we couldn't do that. Now you'll find these quotations in the Book of Mormon. Now I want to suggest to you, beloved, that when you see such quotations from books written by men that claim to be imperfect, that offer excuses for the imperfections, a question that I like to ask those who are Mormon in their background, and especially if they knock on my door, is how do you reconcile these statements with what the Bible says? You claim you believe the Bible. You claim you believe the Book of Mormon and these other books as well, that these came from God, but the Bible doesn't have those kind of inconsistencies. How do you reconcile the things that your prophets say with the things that the Bible says about this one subject? It's completeness. It's perfection. It's absolute perfection. I have yet to get somebody to answer me. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, I want to come back to that. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, brethren, that was a real complicated passage of Scripture for me at one point in my life. How could it be another which is not another? And I began to study and do some word studies. And note that the words are selected by the Holy Spirit, and it became quite revealing when you look at the definition of the words. Paul is using two different words in this passage. He speaks of a different gospel, and he uses the Greek word heteros, which is not another, and he uses the word allos. And the definition of these words is where the understanding comes. Paul is simply saying that there is another, which is not another, that is, there is not another of the same kind. And that makes anything else anybody else presents a different gospel. You know what he's saying by that? There's only one gospel, because there is not another. There's not another of the same kind. There's only one. Now, what does that make the Book of Mormon? What does that make the writings of Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford in the Jehovah's Witness movement? You claim that these words are inspired in these writings of men, but Paul said there is not another. There's only one gospel. What does that make these? It makes these a different gospel. And Paul said, those who teach that, let him be accursed. Now that's all I have to say about that. The Bible says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Peter said that the Word of God lives and abideth forever, and the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And so when we talk about inspiration, it brings us back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Every Scripture inspired of God. That is, all of them that came from God. They are God-breathed. They came from the mouth of God. The very words came from God. And they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now you can just camp on that and raise the question, why do we need the writings of somebody else to tell us the mind of God? Well, don't need that, you see. The verbal inspiration of Scripture provides all or everything that I need. The verbal inspiration of Scripture contains all Scripture came from the mind of God. Literally, God breathed. The supreme value of all Scripture is that it's profitable to the end that I can be everything that God wants me to be. Now, the nature of inspiration. No prophecy ever came by will of man. But men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. First of all, this passage tells us where it did not originate. It did not originate in the mind of men. Second, this passage tells us where it did originate. Though men wrote it down, it came to them as men selected by God to be guided by the Holy Spirit to record His divine message. And I know the time is quickly expiring, and I want to just point out just a few things about the nature of Scripture. Number one, let's look at its unusual style. You consider with me these things. The brevity of entire books. This has astounded me for a long, long time. Did you know that the book of Genesis has only 50 chapters? Now, we might think, well, that's a whole lot of writing by the writer. But it tells of the origin of the world and everything that's in it. Could you do that in such a short book comparatively? You read science books that try to help us to understand the origin of species, and they're volume after volume after volume, but you've got 50 chapters in the book of Genesis that tell you all about it. Isn't that simple? Such brevity. The first 2,500 years a man's history on this earth is covered in those same 50 chapters. So now we've got how everything came to be and 2,500 years of history. And the first 34 verses of that book tell us about the creation of the material universe, the plant world, the animal world, and man. In 34 verses. Do you know any human living or dead that could write about anything so extensively in such a short amount of time? But God told you everything you need to know about that in 34 verses. To relate the life of Christ, the greatest historical character that has ever lived. Matthew uses 28 chapters. Mark uses 16. Luke uses 24 and John uses 21. The brevity of these entire books, and look at what they reveal. Did you know that the Gospel of John begins in chapter 12 through the end of that chapter and that book, and that's the last week of Jesus' life? So the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John contain His life from the beginning of His preaching until a week before He died. Could you write like that? But the Scriptures do. Be impressed with that unusual style. The brevity of Bible incidences. In Genesis chapter 3, in verses 1 through 24, we read of the history of the beginning of sin. The beginning of suffering, sickness, death, toil, and the necessity of the coming of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. All of that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. Do you know of anybody that could write about such extensive subjects in such brevity? When you talk about the baptism of Jesus, it's described in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through verse 17. That's what, about four verses? That tell us of the baptism of Jesus. Matthew or Mark and Luke also give very brief accounts of that. But that's enough. John said to know who Jesus is because the Spirit descended upon him and remained. And John said, I bear witness this is the Christ. You see how powerful that is? The transfiguration of Jesus as He stood there on the mount with Moses and Elijah. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 7 and the first 8 verses. What an astounding event. But there it is in 8 verses. The death of James, the first apostle to be martyred. We're told about that in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. One verse, 11 words. That tell us about the death of the first of the apostles. Do you know anybody that could write like that? But inspiration reveals the things that you need to know. And that's all. Men on their own don't write like that. But God does. The omission of the Scriptures. You say, well, how can we know what all is omitted? Well, let me just bounce this off of you for your consideration. The Apostle John told of only 20 different days of the Lord's life and His ministry. Did you know that? Here we've got 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and he only identifies 20 different days. And the purpose for which he's writing is to provide evidence through 7 select miracles out of the many that he did. The total life of Jesus covered more than 12,000 days, and his active ministry over 1,270 days. Yet all John tells us about is 20 days. Can you imagine some man today writing about a man's life like that? Well, no. No. You see, man doesn't write with that kind of brevity. The book of Acts tells of events in the lives of Peter and Paul, the major characters throughout the whole book of Acts. You ever wondered what happened to Paul when he went before Caesar? Nero. That's where he had appealed his case. Acts stops, and you don't know anything about that. Just stops. Can you imagine men writing a book like Acts without that major conclusion? Men don't write like that. But God did. The impartiality of the Scriptures. The writers of the Bible set forth both the virtues and the ills, the follies of those that they wrote about. We're impressed with Abraham and Sarah. But yet there are things about Abraham and Sarah that are not good, and they're revealed to us in the Scriptures. Things they did that were bad. David, his sin with Bathsheba, yet we are identified as, David is identified as a man after God's own heart. When describing such a great Old Testament character with the writings of men includes such terrible flaws of taking a beloved soldier's wife and committing adultery with her, and then ordering that your beloved soldier be killed. James and John, the anger that they expressed toward the Samaritan people wanting to call fire from heaven and consume them. Jesus rebuking them. Peter denying the Lord. Not once, but three times. And then his hypocrisy recorded by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Does human writing do that with such outstanding characters? Tell you such vivid flaws that exist in their character. When you consider the calmness of the Scripture, some of you have noted that from time to time I sometimes use the word fascinating. Because it is fascinating. It's exciting. But when you read of great events in the Bible, for example, Jesus feeding the 5,000, His walking on the water, such events as raising Lazarus from the dead, and you read about it not only in such brevity, but you read about such things without any exclamation of how amazing this was or how exciting it was. And you don't read about things described as fascinating. But yet when you describe them, do you not find those adjectives very helpful? But you don't find that in the Bible describing these events. How do you explain that? You see, what I want you to be impressed with in our study this morning is that we've got 66 books of the Bible written by about 40 different men over a period of 1,600 years. Men from different countries, men that spoke different languages, men that were from different backgrounds, yet they present one central theme without the slightest variation or contradiction. How do you explain that? Many of these had no access to what others had written. Didn't know the others who had written it. But they wrote in such a way so that the inspired writing is from one mind and fits together just like that. You see, when you compare that to the writings of other religious writers, such as the Book of Mormon or the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the writings of men, if you have the time and have the interest and the desire, I'll show you all kinds of contradictions where they contradict each other or contradict the Bible. How could that be when we look at the Bible and see that these men, spread out over such time and space, wrote a consistent message? How do you explain that? The only way that I know to explain it is the Bible is inspired. It came from one source. It came from the mind of God. Now you've listened patiently, but I know that sometimes there are doubts about this book we call the Bible. We need to understand what it is. It contains the mind of God. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed to spend time reading it. A lot of folks want to read books about the Bible. But my friend, you're certainly not wasting your time when you're reading from this inspired text. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who would desire to obey the gospel. Obey what this teaches you to do. You want to be forgiven of your sin. You believe that God sent His Son to die for you. Would you turn from your sin? The Bible calls that repentance. Very important we know that. It means a change of mind that's produced by godly sorrow. That is sorrow that I have offended God by my actions. And it results in a change of conduct. That's repentance, a real big thing. Baptizing somebody who hasn't repented just gets them wet. Then we must confess our faith and be baptized. God has promised that through the sacrifice of His Son, He'll forgive us. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, not lived a righteous life. You can correct that too. Jesus died for you. And you can read all about that in 1 John chapter 1. How the blood of Christ will cleanse you of your sin, but you must be willing to repent of it, confess it, and ask His forgiveness. We can help you. Make that known. While together we stand, and as we sing this song.